I think this morning's already been evidence of how good God is, how great he is. That's exciting. I mean, for us as a church, in the last 6 weeks, 2 child dedications, 5 baptisms, God is on the move here in our church, in our community, and it is just such a privilege that we get to be a part of what he's doing, isn't it? Yeah, absolutely. I'm excited now because we get to continue on in worshiping God through opening his word. So if you've got a Bible, turn in it to Romans chapter 14. We're going to be in chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15 this morning. As you're turning there, though, let me give you a little insight to what we're talking about today. Today, we're going to be talking about tripping hazards. That's what I'm calling them, tripping hazards. And if you're wondering, what do you mean, Kyle? What is a tripping hazard in your mind? Well, I think a tripping hazard that we will be looking at this morning can fall into sort of one of 2 categories. The first is something that causes us to take a misstep in our walk with Jesus. It's something that is sort of takes us into a place that's outside of what he wants from us or who he wants us to be in a given moment. Or the second thing is we can actually be tripping hazards, and that's when we act or speak in such a way that causes other people to stumble in their pursuit of following Jesus. And we're going to be getting into God's word today, looking at a couple possibilities for where we can either be a tripping hazard or experience a tripping hazard in our own life. And then we're going to look at where sort of we're deviating from where we should be, and we'll bring that all together. But to sort of set the stage, I want to share with you about one of the most common tripping hazards that I see, which is one called the change game. Now, the change game is a game that you play when you look at yourself and others and you decide that they need to change. I mean, it's easy, right? We look at ourselves and, man, how good do I have it going on? I understand what God wants for me. Of course, I live in it all the time. But boy, oh boy, when I look across the aisle this morning, I see some people. Well, no, they're not getting it. They're not getting it. There's something wrong with them. You know, maybe it's the way they dress. Maybe it's the fact that they drink. Maybe they smoke. Maybe they work on Sunday after church. Maybe they listen to the wrong type of music. And so you know what needs to happen? I need to help them change. I need to make sure that they know what's right and that they are living in it, because, of course, I don't have any of those things myself. But there's a problem with the change game. The problem with the change game is the rules. The rules are sort of nebulous. We sort of like to make them up as we go along, don't we? Sure, there's some outer boundaries that we see in God's word for things that we should and shouldn't do and places we should and should not correct those others who are followers of Jesus. But outside of those obvious things, we still like to play the game. And we play the game over gray areas, disputable matters, at places where maybe it's not exactly clear how we should or should not live. And so we'll make up the rules. We'll decide. And we'll be the judge and arbitrator, and then we'll hand out the penalties or corrections, and we'll go along our way. But of course, you're not the problem, are you? There's some problems here. And that's what we're going to see as we open up God's word. And so with the idea of these tripping hazards in mind, I want us to look at God's word. This is a lengthy passage, but it's a good passage. We're going through so much this morning because it will help us see the full picture of what Paul is trying to paint for us here. And so we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 14 and continue on to verse 6 of chapter 15. And I just want you, as we're going through this, to keep in mind, where are some of these tripping hazards? Why are they deviations from what God calls us to? And then let's see, as we walk through the text this morning, if we can find some places where we can see some correction for ourselves and where we can see how we can lean into our main purpose, which is to bring glory to God. So Paul writes this to the church in Rome. He says, "Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord, and they give thanks to God. For none of us lives our lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person, it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food, because all food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. So we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and should not please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a lot going on in this passage. We see that there's these tripping hazards, things that we should avoid, things that we shouldn't be ourselves. But I thought we should really start with the end in mind. Because these last couple verses here that Paul gives us in verses 5 and 6 sort of is a summary for the purpose of all the instruction that Paul is giving us here and has given us in the chapters leading up to here. He writes, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had. That's some of the instruction that he's been giving. And then so that with one mind and one voice we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything Paul is writing here is for the purpose of bringing God glory, for acknowledging who he is because of what he's done. As we know, as we've been going through this book of Romans, we see that Paul has written a huge theological treatise on what is God doing? Who is he? What's he really accomplished? What should he be glorified for? Why should we praise him? Why should we care? And all through chapters 1 to 11, he painted that picture with the pinnacle in mind that Jesus himself came as fully God, fully man, to live and die on a cross for us, so that by his grace, through faith, we could receive forgiveness from our sin, we could experience his love, his mercy, his graciousness, his kindness. Paul goes on to tell us that we can experience his good, pleasing, and perfect will, and we can actually live in a life that God fully intends for us. But then he gives us some instruction for how we are to experience that. He encourages us to think about everything that we do, every interaction, every moment. Here in this chapter, Paul tells us that whatever we do that does not come from faith is sin. So he says that whatever we do in faith brings glory to God. And so our purpose, ultimately, in everything, should be to honor God for who he is and what he has accomplished. It's not about feelings. It's not that, oh, I feel really close to God today. It's not, oh, this is going to make me look the best. This is how I should interact with people because it's going to get me my way. Now, Paul says none of that really matters. It doesn't matter how you feel or what other things you could get out of it. The only thing that we should seek to do in all things is to bring God glory because he deserves it. We should honor God with all that we have. And so since the beginning of chapter 12, we've been seeing that Paul has been talking to us about how do we do that. He set up Jesus' own teaching, the greatest commandments, that we should love God with everything we've got and that we should love our neighbors, that we should care for others, and this is just an expansion of it. In particular, what we read this morning is us being asked to treat those other followers of Jesus as we should on areas that might be disputable, areas that maybe we have a twinge about because it doesn't make us comfortable. Or maybe, conversely, it's for those of us who we don't have a problem with certain things, and so we look at those who do have a problem. At least that's what we call it in our own estimation. And so how do we deal with these disputable matters? How do we go ahead and relate to one another? I mean, even within this local church, we have so many of us who have differing views and understandings of certain things. And Paul has given us certain boundaries already in the book of Romans, saying there are certain things that we all have to adhere to. We have to adhere to our understanding of Jesus and who he is and what he means for our life. But he doesn't spell out everything. In fact, all of Scripture doesn't talk about every single thing that we could possibly do. And so that leads us to these disputable matters. So what is a disputable matter? What is Paul really writing about? Well, what I think the best definition of what he's trying to say are things that are neither condemned, they're not prohibited, but they're also not commanded of by God in Scripture. There's things in our life that Scripture just doesn't say, yes, do this, or no, don't do that. There's things that exist outside of that, and we have choices. We have a life that we are to live with those options before us. And for some of us, that's going to be really easy, and for some of us, that's going to be hard. At the beginning of the passage we read in chapter 14, verses 1 to 23, we see that there's a debate happening between who Paul calls the weak in faith and the strong in faith. So, who are these people? I think this is really important for us to understand, because if you read this passage wrong, you can sort of get this sense that maybe this is people who really understand that they've been saved by Jesus and people who are sort of on edge and rocky. But that's not at all what Paul is saying. What he's talking about is not our level of conviction of our faith, but the types of convictions that we have for how we live our life in light of our faith. When Paul is using this reference to people who are weak in faith, he's referring to those who feel bound to follow a certain set of rules and traditions outside of those things that are required by God's absolute commands found in Scripture. There's things that God tells us, absolutely, you have to do this. Absolutely, you have to abstain from this. That's what you do as a follower of me. But those who Paul is calling weak in faith go, well, there's other things that I feel convicted that I have to set boundaries around in order to live out my faith faithfully. So then conversely, we have those who are strong in faith, those who do not feel bound by rules or tradition outside of God's absolutes. Now, this isn't meant to be a moral judgment of these people. We don't see Paul here beating up on one camp or the other, but instead what he does right off the bat is he says that we are supposed to accept the one whose faith is weak. There's a bit of an imperative here on the person who has a little bit more freedom, a little bit less conviction, and I think that's because, if we're honest, those are the people, if you are one, who you have the easiest time condemning others. But also it's the reality that we see before us. Now this is a challenging passage when we talk about these disputable matters, because the things Paul writes about aren't really things that we really wrestle with. I mean, I don't know how many of us are wrestling with whether we can eat meat as an honoring thing towards God. There may be some of us, certainly, but by and large, that's not the thing we're wrestling with in church. We're not here and we're not looking at other followers of Jesus and wrestling with, do you consider certain days holy? Well, I do, so you're wrong in that. And some people are like, it's all the same. It's just a day under God's sun, and so we're supposed to live our life. We don't really wrestle with these issues, but we do have a whole bunch of other issues that might come to mind as we walk through this. Some of us think of issues like drinking or getting tattoos. Some people wrestle with whether or not a follower of Jesus should celebrate Halloween or not. These are just a few of them. You could sort of flesh that out, and the purpose of this passage isn't to list every single disputable matter, but instead tell us how we are to live when we come upon them. How are we supposed to respond to one another? Well, we see that we're supposed to accept one another whose faith is strong, but we might sit there and say, well, is this a disputable matter? Before we even get to this place, whether we decide whether we should accept or reject or how we're going to interact on this, we might sit and question, well, is this something that might be okay? How do we know? Because there are places where we're called to judge. Here, where we're told not to judge our brother and sister on certain things. But there's elsewhere where we're told that we are to judge. For instance, Jesus' brother James wrote in the book of James in chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, he says, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the errors of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. And that implies that we have an obligation as followers of Jesus to help other people make sure that they're living out their faith in the way that they should, in certain regards. But these other things, how do we deal with them? And Paul doesn't prescribe this particularly, but I'd like to just challenge us with this, because I think it's something that comes up regularly within our lives, with how we interact with one another here as church, a whole bunch of diverse people from different backgrounds who all come together with one faith, but there's still tension sometimes. How do we approach it? How do you go about resolving, for starters, whether something's disputable? Your gut feeling isn't the judge. I don't have the right to go up to someone and go, eh, that just kind of turns me the wrong way, therefore you should not. I feel good about it, therefore I should and everyone else should follow along. No, a good practice, of course, for us is to seek, first and foremost, whether this is even something in God's word that is commanded or prohibited. Does the Bible say, God's word to us, telling us the authoritative position of God on things, does it say something about this issue? And now when we do that, I would challenge you to go and look at all of what Scripture says on a subject. One of the dangerous things, and actually in this very text I just read, sometimes people will take one verse out of it and they'll just suddenly start applying it. Well, because this says this, it doesn't matter what anything around it said, but because it said this, you should not do this, and so therefore I'm holding you accountable for this. That's not helpful, nor is it right. So what we can't do is isolate verses out of context or pick just one verse, but we can go to Scripture and we can read everything on the subject and look for what it says in its context to the original readers and to us, and we ask the Holy Spirit to reveal whether or not Scripture clearly speaks about that issue. And then after we've done so, it's imperative that if this is a gray area, if this is one of those things that's non-existent in Scripture, that we spend time seeking God's direction for what he wants us to do. Paul's implication here in what he's written isn't, well, what you need to do is go find out whether this is a gray area or not and then go tell that other person. No, he says what we're responsible for is the fact that we will all stand before God and we are called to ask ourselves, is everything that I am doing being done for the purpose of living the situation out for God in faith? As Paul writes in verse 12 and 13, we're each accountable to God. So worry about yourself and don't judge your neighbor on a disputable matter. So we have these disputable matters. One of the next helpful things I think for us to think about is, who are we as we read this passage? Are you a person who is weak in faith, or are you a person who is strong in faith? Now again, I'm not saying this to suddenly start condemning yourself and looking at yourself and be like, oh, I'm so wrong, oh, I've got it, I just don't understand anything, and so I need to beat myself up and I need to be someone else. No, that's not at all what Paul tells us. He tells us to understand who we are and to live within that out of conviction in the way that we should. So consider it for yourself. Are you someone who Paul would call weak in faith? We're strong in faith. Maybe an easier way to say it is, am I someone who feels like I have a sort of restrictive view of what I can and cannot do? Or do I feel like I have a lot of freedom? You know, I find myself being okay with most things as long as it's not outside of God's explicit commands. This is an important question for us to ask because it tells us where we should move forward. How do we read this scripture as being applicable for our lives? For me, I know I'm one of those people who ends up on the freedom side of things. I don't worry too much about a lot of things that are gray areas. I sort of just leave them and I embrace what I feel that is not restricted by God's word. And so, but the problem is when I come in and look at this, I feel challenged. Because out of my freedom, I want to look at other people and be like, why don't you get it? What's wrong with you? There's so much more freedom to be had than this. You're cheaping yourself out. You're missing on something that's good. And what I, in essence, do as I do that is I don't accept, but I reject. I don't accept that somebody has come to a conviction on a certain topic and felt like this is what I need to do for me to follow what God wants for my life. Conversely, the other thing can happen, right? Is for those who feel that there are certain standards which they feel comfortable within, it's far easier to look at those who have more freedom, those who don't feel a stronger conviction in certain things, and to go and look at them and be like, man, this person's a moral whack job. Like, they're just a loose cannon. They don't take seriously what God wants for us. They're not totally living a life of holiness. They're not pursuing God in everything. It's really easy to go there and make those judgments by looking at someone else. So what's our response to one another? Well, our response in these disputable matters between fellow believers is to accept one another regardless of our spiritual maturity or the difference of opinions regarding these things. How are you doing in this? Do you look around at others and how they're living their life and it irks you, brings judgment out of you towards them? Or do you look at them, acknowledge who they are in Christ, and accept them, and understand that they are on the journey of trying to follow God with the convictions that he's given them, or the convictions they have that God has yet to work out in their lives? This is a challenging one, but I look at Paul's example here. Paul's example isn't one where he suddenly comes down and hammers on those who are weak in faith. Paul doesn't say, you know what, your obligation as a fellow or a believer, if you are one of these strong in faith people, is to go and convince that person and change their mind because they're robbing themselves. Now, it's not also not barring discussion. It's not barring talking to one another in a loving place and trying to help people realize some potential freedom. But if for some reason there is a problem, if for some reason this is something that is very core to this person's faith, if this is something that by you challenging it will cause them to wrestle with their faith, if it's something that's going to cause division within the church, this is not something we should move into. And that's what Paul continues to talk about as he goes on, is he says that we're not supposed to become a tripping hazard. One of the tripping hazards can be the things that we do or don't do, and it can be, I look at this and I'm not sure about it. I'm not sure if this is okay for me to do as a follower of Jesus, and so I'm going to pursue it anyways. Well, Paul says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. You got to stay away from that thing. Do whatever you have. In verse 23, but whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. So he's saying avoid those things. If you're not sure about something, if you're wrestling with something, even if you're a person who feels like there's a lot of freedom, and you see that thing and it's a maybe question mark, is this maybe going to honor God? Do I feel like I can do this out of conviction of faith? He says that's one type of tripping hazard we have to avoid. We have to avoid the judgment of people on these disputable matters. But then we also have to avoid this fact that, well, maybe out of my freedom, I think that I should just be able to go and tell others or do what I want, when I want, how I want, because it serves me well and I feel okay about it. That's our culture, isn't it? I do what I want. I do what I want. And it feels good. I do what I want because I have freedom. It doesn't even have to be a completely secular sort of view. It can be actually a selfish Christian view. I do what I want because God has given me freedom. And so therefore, I'm going to live out whatever I feel like I should do because it makes me feel good. But the problem is, God didn't just make us as individuals. He designed us to be part of community. He designed us to gather together. The church is a living organism made up of lots of different people who are here together under Christ, living it out together, not by ourselves. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, Paul talks about this in a different way. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you towards the interests of others. This is God's concern in these matters, is that we are looking at others and we are living our lives in response to whether or not we are building them up and loving them as we should. Paul told us here in his word that this is even the example of Jesus. Jesus' example is that he was willing to sacrifice for others. And so if there's an area that someone might consider a disputable matter, and you feel like you have immense freedom in it, it doesn't mean that you should take your freedom and run with it. But consider it with those that you are around. We are always called to sacrifice our freedom for the faith of another. In verses 19 to 21, Paul writes, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. There are going to be things that you are convinced of that as a Christian I am free to participate in. But that doesn't mean I should do so publicly. It doesn't mean I should challenge my brother or sister in Christ to a duel about whether we can prove this is something that they should do or not. Paul gives us this example, and it's been common in the church world, of drinking wine. You might sit and go, I have the freedom, I have the enjoyment from having a beer or a glass of wine with dinner. But maybe there's someone else in the community of faith and you're gathered together and you're enjoying a meal at community group, or you're just getting to know somebody. So you've gone out to a restaurant after church on Sunday and you might know that they struggle with whether or not a Christian can do this in good conscience. And it can be for any number of reasons. It could be because the Holy Spirit convicted of them for their life. It could be because of the background that they come from and the family of origin that they have. It could be because this is just something that they have question marks on. Is this a good way of leading my life or not? Is this something that's profitable or not? And so the question I have in that moment is, what do I do? How do I live? How do I react in light of that person? And scripture here would incline me to think, as nice as a glass of red wine would be, maybe it's something that I just go home and enjoy later. Maybe it's something that I need to abstain from altogether because of the example and the relationship that I have with that person. Now, I want to stop here for just a second because, like I said, this passage has been used to justify things wrongly. And one of the things that has come here is people have said, well, no one should be allowed to drink something that's alcoholic because I don't want to tempt an alcoholic to sin. Well, that's probably a good idea. Don't drink in front of your alcoholic friends. But that's not what Paul's saying. He wants us to rise above this and see the bigger picture. This passage is speaking of what might be harmful to a person's faith and to their convictions, but also something that might cause division. You and I might be having a conversation about any number of one of these disputable things, and we might come and start having that conversation, and we realize that if we push into this, if one of us leans in and shows how we live this out in the life, it's going to cause division between us. It's going to cause some type of judgment that is not deserved to be there. What Paul is saying is that when those situations come up, when your freedom might be restrictive to someone else or harmful to someone else, that's when the building up, the unity of the body is far more important. What Paul is saying here in all of these things, which I hope we're embracing as we've gone over this for the last few weeks and continue to go into it for the next couple, is that Paul is expressing that in all things we live out of love of God and of others. We live our convictions out for God first, then for others. We live our freedoms out to celebrate God and then to build up others. It's never designed to be self-seeking. It's never designed to be all about me and what I can get because I have a faith, but rather it's designed to be about building up what God is doing for the glory of God. This is Paul's overarching message. In everything that you do, do it as a living sacrifice. Lay yourself aside for God and for others. Ultimately, for the glory of God. Some of us today, we need to wrestle with this word and we need to look at ourselves and say, how have I judged others on these disputable matters? And where do I need to wrestle with myself in that conviction? What are areas that perhaps I have to repent of because I have not honored God in my treatment of other people this way? For others of us, what might stand out in this passage is this idea that there's things that we do in life and we have not come to a determination of whether or not we can do, participate in, be around, be a part of this certain thing in good conscience of our faith. And you need to walk away. If there's anything that's popped into your mind as we've talked about that, and you need to go and wrestle through God's word and say, what do you say, Holy Spirit, about this for me? Not for other people, for me. And how do I live out its truth? But then the next thing is, we need to always take love that step further. There's some of us in this room who are guilty of these judgments, of being stumbling blocks, of fighting and tearing down the church and other believers over disputable matters. I include myself in that camp. For us, it's not just stopping. Love isn't about just drawing a line and saying, okay, I'm not going to cross it anymore. But it's about us needing to go to God and repent and ask for his forgiveness for not worshiping him, for not honoring him, for not bringing him glory in that situation. But it also means that we have to go to those who we have wronged. And we have to acknowledge where we have misstepped. We have to acknowledge that potentially we have caused a division with someone that is not deserved. And we have to work to repair that relationship. Because as Paul says, we need to do everything. Everything in the way Christ would. In verses 5 and 6 of chapter 15, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice, we can't get there if we're divided. We can't get there if we're a church that has harmed each other. We can't get there if we're individuals who have attacked and broken our relationship. We need to mend that so that with one mind, with one voice, we may glorify our God, the Father of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for its power to reveal what is within us that needs to change. I know that many, maybe feeling like myself as I've wrestled through this text this week, feel convicted because your word points to places that we are not living with full faith and conviction for you alone. God, I pray whether any one of us is strong or weak in faith, would we recognize this morning that we have possibly judged or condemned another, and God, would you forgive us for that? God, would you help us not to step into your place in these things and suddenly think we are the arbitrator who deserves the answer, or that we are the person who deserves the freedom, or that we are the person who's holier because we reserve the restrictions. But God, would you prompt us to look to you in all things, to bring you glory, to bring you honor, to bring you praise. Help us to be a community of faith. Not just individuals, but a people who together are bound up in your love and in a love for one another. And God, because of that, would you be brought glory? Would you be got honor? Would you be brought praise? Would you expand your kingdom here in this church, in this community, in our region, in our nation? Because we together, with one mind and one voice, bring you glory. And God, we recognize that in all of that, the glory is through the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. And in that name we pray. Amen.